Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 17, but we're specifically going to be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning. This is God's word, starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely eat." Die. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray as we just sang, Lord, that you would open up this word of life to us. Lord, that you would feed us with the bread from heaven. We pray, God, that you would so work in us through your Spirit, by your word, Lord, that we would be transformed, changed, God, that we would see this world rightly, Lord, that we'd see ourselves rightly in light of what we hear from you this morning. I pray, God, that you would do all of this, Lord, for our sakes. We need your grace and your help. We need to understand these things as they are vital to our faith and vital to living rightly before you. But Lord, we also pray that you would work this out in us for your glory and honor. Lord, we want your name to be magnified. We want for more and more sinners to come and glorify the Savior, and to, Lord, for you to be more widely known. And so we pray, God, that you would work all of this out for your glory. And Lord, finally, I pray that you would please help me now as I teach. Pray that you would give me the words to say by your Spirit, and Lord, that you'd be pleased in everything. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series in Genesis, which is a book of beginnings. It's the beginning of the Scriptures, the beginning of the cosmos, of human history, of the history of God's redemptive plan. And as I said last week, we're going to continue on in Genesis through Christmas. Pastor Isaiah is going to be preaching next week for me, as we'll be out of town visiting family, but then we'll pick up after that. If you were here last week, if you weren't here, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. Much of what we're going to be discussing this morning builds off of what we initially looked at last week, primarily the fact that God made us and that one of his intentions in creating us was so that we could be in covenant relationship with him. And this is one of the primary reasons, one of his main intentions in making us, not simply to know him and have fellowship with him, but to know him and have fellowship with him in the context of covenant. And there's a huge difference there. It doesn't seem like it much, perhaps, to us, because we don't really think in terms of covenant very often. But, you know, consider the difference between knowing and having a relationship with someone of the opposite sex versus knowing and having a relationship with that person in the context of marriage. It's different. I remember having a conversation one time with a gentleman that I worked with, and he had lived with his girlfriend for a while, a number of years, and then they got married. And he wasn't a believer, and he knew I was. He knew I was in seminary, and we could talk about things like that. And I asked him, I was like, okay, so what's it like being married then? And he said, it's different. He said, I don't know why. He said, but it's different now. And it's because covenant is a real reality. It is a true thing. God made the world with this in mind, and we see it right away in the first few chapters of Genesis. So let's take a look at our text, and so that we can kind of frame and understand more of what's going on here with God's covenant with Adam. Remember last week, we talked about the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Chapter 1 is the broad kind of overview of the creation week. Chapter 2 is the zoomed-in view on the sixth day and the creation of man specifically. So the illustration I used is that Genesis 1 is like you're driving west on 90 and you look over and you see all of Amsterdam sprawled out there on the side, off to the right. Whereas Genesis 2 is like you're driving south on 30 through Amsterdam and you see it close up. That's the zoomed-in view. You look at Genesis chapter 2 and you think we're recovering items from Genesis 1. That's what's going on. It's the sixth day, but a zoomed in, different perspective on that day. In verse 4, we have the statement again as a marker for this section that this is basically the genealogy or the family history of the heavens and the earth, God making man from the dust of the ground. And statements like this, we see them go all throughout the book of Genesis to kind of break up the book. Later on in Genesis chapter 5, you have the family history of Adam then. These are the generations of Adam and so on. So we noted specifically also that there's a very important name change that goes on from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In chapter 1, over and over again, we hear that God created, okay? God said, and it's the same word, it's the word Elohim, which is a general name for God as the creator. But when you get into chapter 2, you have this name change that should stick out to us. We read in chapter 2 that it is the Lord God, okay? In verse 4, it's in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And as you go through chapter 2, you see over and over again, God's referred to as the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Why is that? Well, rather than being called Elohim, the general name for the creator, he's called Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh being God's covenant name, his personal name, that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush before he delivered his people and entered into covenant with them. And so we talked about this last week. Moses' intention is to point out here, this is your God, this is your creator, but not just your creator. This is the God that you are in covenant with. As he writes this down in Israel, would read it, okay? But I think also what's happening here too is not just that, but this creator God that was entering into covenant with Israel, he's also entering into covenant with Adam here in chapter 2. And this name change helps signify that. So he forms Adam out of the dust and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, verse 7, a very face-to-face picture. And we noted last week the immense blessing that comes from being in covenant relationship with God. And you see that here. Adam's placed in this really wonderful environment, the garden, which the same word means paradise or to take pleasure in, the word Eden. He could have just made Adam and left him to hoof it, okay? And Adam would have still needed to obey him because God's his creator and he still is obligated to obey his creator. But instead of just leaving him to go along and do the tasks that he gave him to do, God specifically took him and put him in this garden and added all these blessings around him and entered into covenant relationship with him, giving him the promise of blessing and also the prohibition and the curse of death, as we'll see in a little bit. But it's really amazing because God didn't have to do it this way, and he graciously and kindly does it. Now, as we go through the text, there's this whole slew of blessings that you see here, how good the land is and so on. And these actually point to Adam's role. And so we're going to look at some of this, and some of this we've seen already, but I'm going to go ahead and point out some of these. You see this with the placement of the garden. You see this with the river that runs through it and the commands given to Adam. So first is the placement of the garden. In verse 8, the Lord God plants the Garden of Eden and he puts man in the garden. And so you have a larger region of Eden. And then in the east of Eden, you have the garden. And then you have the rest of the world around. Okay? And we've talked about one of Adam's roles was to be a priest. And so this is where you kind of get the sense. There's the three levels to the tabernacle or the temple, and you have three levels to the world that God created. You have Eden, which is like the Holy of Holies. You have the garden, which is in the east, which is like the holy place. And then you have the outside world, which is like the outer court. The garden might have had an area, like a wall around it. The word for garden here gives the sense that it's an enclosed area. And again, it's towards the east, which we know the tabernacle and the temple were facing the east. Second, there's the imagery in the holy place and the temple. You have this garden here with all sorts of trees, okay? As well as the two trees in verse 9, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk more about those in just a second. What I will say, though, is that the tree of life was supposed to picture, the menorah in the temple, it was actually a picture of the tree of life. There's a number of indicators of that throughout the scriptures. But you also have this river, okay? It's kind of interesting as you go through, you get all these details. You're like, why are all these details included? Again, they're all pointing to what God is doing with this king priest in the Garden of Eden. And so you have this river in verses 10 through 14. It flows out of Eden, and it waters the garden, and then the whole land outside the garden. When you get later on in the scriptures, in Ezekiel has a vision of a special end-time temple. And one of the key features of that is a small stream of water that issues out of the temple. And what direction does it issue towards? The east, okay? The water trickles out, and it gets wider and wider, and it gets deeper and deeper. And the further on it goes, eventually, you can't pass through it, Ezekiel says. All around it are trees and plant life, animal life. It turns salt water into fresh water. And along it are trees that bear fruit for food, and their leaves are for healing. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Now, hopefully that sounds familiar. You've read the end of your Bible in Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22, there's a river of water of life, and it flows out from the throne of God and the Lamb, and there is the tree of life bearing fruit, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. You have this Garden of Eden imagery going throughout the Bible associated with the temple and the tabernacle. And also, most priestly imagery comes with the gold and onyx stone, you have more priestly imagery coming with the gold and onyx stones in verses 11 through 12. They were used for making the temple and also for the breastplate that the priest would wear in service in the temple. Fourth, you have the commands that God gives in verse 15. So look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This phrase, work it and keep it, tells us that part of Adam's work would be tilling the soil and other labor in the garden. Okay? That's work, to keep means to guard, to protect. Again, this is priestly work also. In Numbers 18:17, the Levites were to guard the priesthood and the altar, and they were to serve, the same words used for keep and work in our text here in Genesis 2:15. So over and over again, we get this picture that Adam and Eve were supposed to be functioning like priests in the Garden of Eden, okay? It's set up like a tabernacle, like a temple, that God dwells with them there. His presence is special in that place with them, and they have a priestly role, a priestly function. You combine this with the fact that they're supposed to exercise dominion and subdue the whole earth, and you have with Adam a king priest, okay? That's going to be important for later on. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man that he could eat of every tree of the garden, but then in verse 17, the tree of the knowledge and the good of evil, the knowledge of good and evil, they weren't allowed to eat of it because in that day they would surely die. So, that's our text. What we're going to do now is drill down specifically into verses 15 and 17, okay? And what I want us to do is I want us to see more particularly the creation, or the covenant of creation, okay? The covenant of creation that God institutes here with Adam. One of the things that I love about living here in Northville is the wildlife, okay? I think it's cool that there are bears around. It's kind of inconvenient because I can't take my garbage out to the street the night before. But it's neat. In the Midwest, I didn't live close to bears. We didn't have fisher cats where I grew up in Michigan. We had deer and foxes, but I see more of them here. I didn't ever see a bald eagle in Michigan, though they're there. But I saw one the first week we lived here in Northville. Okay, imagine for a second that you just moved to Northville and from an urban setting, and you saw deer tracks. You maybe saw the rub on some trees from some antlers, and you even saw paths in the snow where the deer are clearly walking through and they have a regular route through your property. But you hadn't seen a deer yet, and so you concluded there must be no deer. Okay? There's all these indicators, all these signs, but no deer, therefore there must not be any deer. Okay. That can happen here in Genesis 2 in regards to whether or not there's a covenant between God and Adam. This covenant also gets called the Adamic covenant, the Edenic covenant, or the covenant of works. The covenant of works is probably the most popular name for it. I like the covenant of creation as the name for it, and I'll explain why in a bit, but there are some who would say that there is no covenant in Genesis 2 because the word covenant never shows up. Okay, it's not there, so therefore there's no covenant there. And there are a few responses to this. One is that there are texts that indicate that there is a covenant here. The best one is in Hosea 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt falsely with me. There's some argument about the translation of that text, but the best translation is the one that I just read you that refers to the covenant that Adam himself had transgressed. Also, remember the name change that I pointed out? Very intentional on Moses' part. He is talking about the covenant creator God in chapter 2. That's a huge piece of evidence. Another argument against this view, that there isn't a covenant because you don't see the word here, is my deer illustration from a second ago. There are a bunch of signs here in the text that there is a covenant going on between God and Adam. Just because the word isn't explicitly used doesn't mean the thing isn't there. You see actually the same thing with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. God makes a covenant with David there, but the word covenant is never used. It's very obvious, very clear that that's what goes on, and we read that in texts like Psalm 89, verse 3. So, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? Okay? Genesis 2 walks and talks like a covenant. So, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go down through and going to start pointing out these signs so that we can see this and what exactly it means. What does it look like? And we need to understand a few things about covenants. A covenant is not a contract. That's how we think. We think in terms of contracts. We were talking about this last week as well. Marriage is a good example of this. Marriage is not a contract. Contracts are thing-oriented. Covenants are relationship-oriented. You give me X, I'll give you Y. That's a transaction. That's a contract. Covenants aren't like that. They're about the relationship. Guys, when you proposed, you didn't get down on one knee and unfold a piece of paper out of your back pocket and say, I will give you this ring and clothing and shelter if you give me children and keep the home, right? That didn't go that way. If it did, there's something wrong with you. And if it worked, there's something wrong with her. Now, those might have been included in the relationship, okay? Those roles and functions, but that you wouldn't even boil your marriage simply down to, oh, he provides me with this and so on. No, it is a relationship, okay? And that's what covenants are. So here's my definition. A number of guys have different definitions of covenants. I think this is a helpful one that's easy to see. So covenants are relationships where you make an oath And keeping that oath means blessings, and not keeping that oath means curses. Okay? Covenants are relationships where you make an oath, and keeping that oath means blessings, and not keeping it means curses. So, covenants include commitments. Genesis 21, Abraham enters into a covenant with Abimelech, and they promise one another not to have any funny business in regards to the way that they're using the wells, because water was scarce at the time. And so they seal that promise to act appropriately with the wells with an oath, and Abraham gave 7 lambs to Abimelech to serve as a witness of the covenant. Think of what's the sealing kind of sign of the covenant in marriage. You're giving these rings. It is a constant sign that you constantly wear that shows that you are in covenant with your loved one. Isaac also makes a covenant with Abimelech for the same reason in Genesis 26, and they ratify that covenant with a meal. So there's a binding relationship, and it has an obligation, and they establish it with an oath. This is what we're going to do, and we promise to do this. Another key part are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. You see this particularly with God and his covenant with Israel. So if you just read Deuteronomy 28 sometime, and you look there, you see that there's blessings, what God promises he will do for them if they keep covenant with him. And then there's curses for if they disobey the covenant, if they violate the terms of the covenant. And then as you keep reading through the Old Testament, you see that what God promised is exactly what happened. Okay? God brought those curses down on his people for their violation of the covenant. In 1 Samuel, King Saul kills the Ebionites who had made a covenant with Israel back during the time of Joshua. Saul violates that covenant, and so 7 of his sons had to be put to death. That was the curse for violating the covenant. So again, you have covenants and their relationships with oaths, and blessings and curses. So do we have them here in Genesis? Do we have these things in our text? Well, we have a relationship. God makes Adam, and he doesn't just let him hoof it in the world, like I said, but he puts him in the garden. He puts him in proximity to himself, where God himself dwells with him. They walk together in the garden. There's also obligations here, aren't there? Adam is made in God's image and likeness. He has to subdue and exercise dominion over the world. He's a vice king under God, ruling for God. But as I pointed out earlier too, he's also a priest. So he has to work and serve in the garden. So those are positive obligations that Adam has. He must do these things. This is what God has made him for, called him to. But then verses 16 and 17. Adam could eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. What happens if he eats of that tree? Cursed. Okay? The end of verse 17. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Spiritual death and being separated from God, but also physical death. So there's relationship, there's obligation, and there's a curse. Now, what's going on with the two trees? So there's all sorts of Eden-type stories in ancient myths. The kids and us were listening to a podcast that retells different Greek myths, and they were listening to the retelling of the Greek creation myth with Pandora and Pandora's box. And there's similarities to that story to the Eden story. I'm listening to an audiobook right now with Oliver, and on our way back and forth from hockey, and the author riffs off of the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a Mesopotamian myth, and Gilgamesh goes on this quest to find fruit that will restore his youth. Okay, that sound like anything? So he goes on this quest. He finds it, but it gets stolen by a snake. Again, little familiar, right? In the story we're reading, the author has Gilgamesh basically dive down into the bottom of the Persian Gulf to find it, which is the author saying that he thinks that that's just a riff off of the Garden of Eden story because some think that the Persian Gulf fed the river that flowed through Eden. So kind of a neat little retelling, but what we have in Genesis chapter 2 is the original story, okay? It's not like, hey, all these different religions have all these different stories, and so we have one of them. No, this is the original one. All of those others are riffing off of this one, and that's why there's so many similarities. Okay? So what's going on with the two trees? You have the tree of life, and it would do what you expect it to do. If you ate it, you would live forever in whatever state you were in. Okay? If you ate it, you would live forever in whatever state you were in. This isn't about the immortality of the soul. Adam and Eve already had that. They would go on living. As far as their souls were concerned, what it's talking about is living forever the way that you are. So in Genesis 3:22, after Adam and Eve fall into sin, if they eat the fruit, they will live forever in that sinful state. It says, now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Which would have been terrible, okay? We're thankful for this earthly life, even as sinners, and it is better than languishing in hell for all of eternity. But think of, like, we have the blessed hope of knowing that either the Lord will return or we will die and we will be freed from our sinful state. You will not have to bear with that for all of eternity. So it is a blessing of God to keep them from eating of the tree of life. So this tree imparts endless life. Similarly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would give the ability to discern good from evil. And there's a whole bunch of different opinions on what this means. Some people think that it has to do with kind of an intimate knowing, like between husband and wife and that sort of a thing. I don't think that squares very well with the text. I think the idea here is that this is a judicial discernment, okay? The ability to judge and make judgment. So Adam and Eve were moral creatures. They're made in God's image. They're not moral blank slates, okay? So they have an idea of what right and wrong is, I believe, but they were to rule under God. They were not to rule on their own. They were not to rule according to their own prerogatives. And one of the things that God does that you see is he judges, and we saw this over and over again, he looks at his creation and he says, and he sees that it's good in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, God sees that man is alone and that's not good, okay? All the wives said amen. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would give a judicial discernment, an ability to judge. 1 Kings 3, verse 9, David's son Solomon is king, and he prays, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Okay? So Adam and Eve are supposed to be like kings and queens, exercising dominion, bearing God's image. Solomon, the son of David, the king over Israel, he asks for what? The ability to discern between good and evil as he rules over God's people. Right after that, too, there's the instance where they have the dispute with the two people claiming to be the mother of the baby. So why couldn't Adam and Eve eat of this tree? And the reason is that for them to do so was basically them saying, we're going to grab at the ability to judge and discern and rule on our own, instead of submitting ourselves to God and ruling under him. We want moral autonomy. We want to decide what's right and wrong on our own, and we want to rule and govern that way. That's what eating of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil was basically doing. Seize the mantle of rulership for themselves. I remember when I was really young, my mom liked to paint, and she was painting the wall in our bedroom and using stencils and different things and making it look nice. I was probably like 4 or 5 at the time. And she went out of the room to do something, but she told me before she left, she said, don't touch the paint while I'm out of the room. Right? Famous last words. So why couldn't I touch the paint? It's because I was like 4 or 5, right? And so I didn't have the experience, the maturity, to have the paint and a brush and a wall before me without proper guidance. And I totally painted on the wall. And then the curse came too. They weren't supposed to rule on their own. They're supposed to rule under God's authority. They were supposed to, and they would grow and mature and experience and grow in their ability, but they were supposed to do it under God's rule. And so that's the curse, but what about the blessing? Is there a blessing here? And now Adam and Eve didn't eat from the tree of life, and we don't really know why. You know, did they refuse to eat of it when they should have? Did it not occur to them to eat it? Had they not gotten around to it yet? Did God keep them from it in some way? You don't really know. I think the clear implication of this, though, is that the reward, the blessing for obedience to God would eventually be the eating of the tree of life. That's the blessing of the covenant here with Adam. And so this is why it's often called the covenant of works. If Adam obeyed, he would receive life, disobeyed, and death would follow. I like the term creation covenant, though, because we generally have an allergic reaction when people start talking about works, which is understandable. But what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have passed this test? Okay, you've heard Benjamin Franklin's quote about there being two certainties in life, death and taxes. What if it was flipped? What if there was nothing so certain as life? That would have been the case. Adam would have been the king and priest of creation, along with Eve and all of their offspring. They would have been exercising dominion over the world for God, working and keeping it for God. And he would have done this, this would have happened as they filled and multiplied, as they multiplied and filled the earth. And as that happened, the walls of the garden essentially would have been extended over the whole earth. Okay? So it's like, you're going to, Adam, you're going to be a priest and a king, and I want you to take dominion, and I want you to worship me. I'm placing you in relationship with me, placing you in this temple of the garden. And as that happens, what happens? The temple grows. Okay? It extends over the whole earth. And so you have the whole earth full of a kingdom of priests, where the whole world is being filled with image bearers who worship God. It would have been like Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As we know, though, this isn't what happened. And this is the part of the covenant that I haven't mentioned yet. Adam was our representative. He's what theologians call a federal head. So that means where Adam goes, we go. Kind of like our president. When he goes to a summit somewhere, he doesn't just go as Joe Biden. President Trump won't just go as President Trump. He will go representing all of us. He doesn't act as an individual. When Adam ate the fruit, because we were in him, we ate it too. And so this original kingdom of priests for God spins out in sin and death. Imagine for a moment you woke up on a train. You have no idea how you got there, where you're going. You haven't even been able to see a sign outside yet to know if you're in America or any other place that speaks English. You're headed somewhere, that's for certain. That's all you know, but you have no idea how you ended up there, where it is that you're going. Okay, this is where we were headed. We were headed towards a kingdom that encompassed the entire earth worshiping God, life with God, a kingdom of priests. But then there's the violation of the covenant, and this is why we have to understand this. Otherwise, you don't understand the rest of the story. You don't know where we should have been, and you don't understand where you're going, why we're where we are, where we're left in our sinfulness, left in our guilt, left enemies of God, headed for eternal destruction. Where do you get off this train? You get off at Jesus. You need a new representative. One who doesn't violate the covenant, one who doesn't bring sin and death, one who always obeyed God, and so everyone in him receives righteousness and life. That's Jesus. How do you get transferred from being in Adam to being in Jesus? How do you go from having Adam as your representative to having Jesus as your representative before God? Do I have to work and toil and crawl over broken glass in order to prove that I'm worthy or prove that I wanted enough? No. You just repent and believe. You don't do anything. You couldn't do anything. God graciously enters into covenant with you. Romans, and then what happens is Romans 5:18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. That's wonderful, and that would be enough, knowing that we have righteousness and life in Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. Adam was supposed to be a king and a priest. Jesus is a king and a priest. Now, so think about that task. I said again about the garden being extended over the whole face of the earth. This basically temple where God would dwell with man. And now in the new covenant in Christ, right before Jesus ascends, where he's going to be seated as king at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to enter into the heavenly temple to be our high priest forever and ever. What does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What's the task? Multiply and fill the earth with disciples. Okay? It doesn't get done the same way because of all that's happened, our fall into sin and the redemption in Christ. But the task is the same, essentially. We're going to go, we're going to preach the gospel. God's going to cause sinners to be born again. This family's going to grow. He's going to build this temple. He's going to build his church. And the hope is that as time goes on and on, as he continues to redeem from every tribe, tongue, and language, every nation, that it continues to grow into a temple where he dwells with us. So, some practical takeaways. See the depths of God's grace and how richly he blesses you in Jesus. Okay? We're in Adam. We were covenant breakers, not desiring God, wanting to go our own way. And then he graciously works, not just to save you from sin and death, but then to bring you into covenant relationship with him. And it's a different covenant than the one with Adam, where it was based on Adam's obedience. Here, it's based on Christ's obedience, which is perfect and locked in. So you're good. You're in. You can't ruin this by messing up. Now, you can prove that you weren't in the covenant to begin with, that you didn't actually know the Lord. But those who are in him, Pastor Isaiah was just looking at Peter's denial this past Thursday, where the Lord Jesus tells Peter, you know, Satan desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. Right? The answer to Peter not completely falling away once and for all was the Lord Jesus praying for him. And so we come into this covenant, and he keeps us in. Perhaps you think, well, this isn't really fair. You know, I never asked to have Adam as my representative. How is it fair that I'm guilty because he's guilty? That's true. You didn't ask for that. But you're guilty all on your own because of your own sin. So there's that. Don't forget that. Also, if it's unfair for God to have you in Adam, it would also be unfair for God to have you in Christ. Right? You get the opportunity to be graciously included in him. And so this is the way God saves. See also the need for obedience. The need for obedience. There's enough obligation all on our own in terms of obedience to God because he's our creator. That alone would be enough. But if you're in Christ, you have the added layer of obligation of the fact that you've now been brought into the new covenant in the Lord Jesus. You are called to do certain things. And you should remember that. When you are tempted by that sin that dogs you, you should remember the fact, not only do I owe him obedience because he's my creator, but also because of the incredible blessings that he's given me in the Lord Jesus. He's planted me in a garden of blessing. How can I sin against my God? And finally here, we need to carry out this great commission. This is what the second Adam is doing. Okay? He is picking up where Adam and Eve failed. He's doing it in a greater, more glorious, more wonderful way, and he's called us to participate in it with him. And we ought to do that with gladness and joy, looking to our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for how wonderfully he fulfills what we find in the Scriptures. Lord, you have worked out a tremendous, wonderful plan for our salvation. I pray that you would help us to know and understand how it works more and more. Lord, that it might be a greater blessing for us. But Lord, also that it might work out in a greater knowledge and understanding and obedience on our part. Lord, help us to rejoice more and more in our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen.